We're going to be in Genesis chapter 31 this morning. Genesis chapter 31, if you'd open up there. And what we've been seeing in Genesis lately is we've been seeing the life of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and how Jacob was a pretty materialistic man, and he was very clever and willing to use his cleverness in order to gain materially, and that cost him. It broke relationships in his family. His brother Esau was so upset that he decided he wanted to kill Jacob, and so Jacob fled from his home, and in addition to trying to preserve his life, he went back to where his mother had grown up, Rebecca, and she told him, "Why don't you look for a wife back there?" And so Jacob has gone to Haran, where Rebecca grew up. He has married actually two women and taken two concubines, the two wives' servants, both daughters of one man, Laban, for whom he has now worked 20 years when we join the story now. Now, I want you to think about something before we actually even get into the word, and that is one of the questions that, as a pastor, I get asked probably more than almost any other question is, how can I know God's will? How can I get guidance from God? And usually there's some particular situation, whether it be a job situation, a relationship, a place of dwelling, you know, shall we move to this area, to that area, an issue about ministry, should I get involved in this ministry or that? But it's a very common question. In fact, even yesterday I was with some college students, and when one of them found out that my background was in software development, he said, "Oh, I'm a computer science student, and I'm trying to decide what classes to take this semester. Should I take this one? Should I take this one?" And so it was interesting to have the opportunity to discuss that with him and to encourage him. So where do we go, though, if we want to learn these principles? Sure, we talk to people who have background in the area in which we're concerned. We pray. We look to the Word. Well, the Word has instruction for us, and we're going to see that this morning in Genesis chapter 31. So we'll start with verse 1 there, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we have your Word to turn to, and that it's not just dry words, but these are words inspired by you, by your Spirit given to us, and that even as we read them, if we approach you in faith, you speak to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today. I trust that there are some here who are seeking direction from you even now regarding decisions they need to make. And many others, if not all of us, will be seeking you at some point in our lives for direction. So, Lord, teach us principles that will help us in these decisions. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 31, verse 1, I want to read the first section of the chapter, and then we'll stop and discuss it. "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth.' And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.' So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, 'I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, 'The streaked shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and has given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now, what do we see here? We see Jacob in a situation in which he needs to make a decision. Do I stay here in Haran with Laban, or do I go home back to Canaan? Remember, that's where he had come from, the promised land that had been promised first to Abraham and then to his son Isaac. And then God had promised it to Jacob. As Jacob was fleeing from Canaan, he had a dream in which God appeared to him and promised that he would watch over him, he would bring him back safely to the land, and he would give the land to him and to his descendants. And so Jacob, in response to that promise, made a vow to God that if indeed you will keep me and you will protect me and you will bring me safely back to this land, then I will serve you. So Jacob had made a vow to God, and it's been 20 years. So he's been waiting, probably wondering from time to time, do I go back to the land of Canaan? Do I stay here? What am I supposed to do? And now the situation in Haran has begun to get worse. Jacob had served 14 years for his two wives, and then he had served 6 years in order to try to accumulate some possessions for himself. And Jacob, if you read the chapter before, was very clever about how he went about seeking to gain possessions. And he probably could have thought, and many people do think, he gained so much because he was clever. But what did we see here? Why did he gain so much? It's because God caused it to happen that way. It wasn't Jacob's cleverness, no matter how clever he was. It was that God was blessing him. So the situation then, as a result, begins to get difficult. Because even as Laban's flocks have grown, and he has separated out some of them into the care of his sons, yet the flock that is under Jacob's care, from which Jacob is to take his wages, apparently is not increasing at the rate that Jacob's flocks are. Jacob is getting very wealthy. We saw last time that he had many flocks and herds, and he was able to hire servants or buy them and buy camels and other livestock. And so Jacob's gotten wealthy. One of the commentators, when he introduced this passage, said, money divides people. Do you think money divides people? Immediately when I saw that, I thought, no, it's not money that divides people. It's greed and envy that divide people. Because if someone else has a lot of money and you're not envious of it, you're content with what you have, that money's not going to divide you. Of course, on the other side, sometimes it's pridefulness and arrogance about money that divides people. Some people think, well, we're too good to be with that kind of people because they don't have enough money. But it's not the money that does it, is it? It's the attitude about the money that's the problem. The power of money is not in the money itself. It's in the hearts of the people who love it. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. So in this case, the wealth of Jacob is not a problem in itself. The problem is in the hearts of Laban's sons, who see Jacob getting wealthy and say, that wealth should be ours. We want it for ourselves. And Laban, their father, who seemed so content with Jacob's service, begins to be swayed by them as well, and his attitude towards Jacob begins to change. Now, in the context of seeking God's will, one of the things that frequently prepares us to seek God's will and to be willing to receive it is a change in our circumstances. Have you noticed that in your life? When everything is going well, if God wants you to make a change, how do you generally respond? Oh, no, that can't be of God because everything's going so well. God wouldn't want me to make a change when everything's going well. Well, if you take that attitude, what does that pretty much force God to do? Say, okay, well, we'll let things not go so well so that you'll be more open to hearing from me and more ready to respond to the direction that I want to give you. But very frequently, this is the way our circumstances work, where we begin to seek a change when our circumstances turn to the worse. And often only then do we really seek God's will. So Jacob's circumstances, even though they'd been difficult for years, have now gotten much more difficult. And he sees the attitude of Laban, and he sees that this envy of Laban's sons has now led to strife. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, envy leads to strife, leads to divisions. That's a carnal, a fleshly attitude and the result of it. And so he sees this difficulty coming, and it's at that point in time when God reminds him of God's call on his life. And now, Jacob, it's time for you to go back. So very frequently what you'll find is when you want to hear what God has for you, you won't hear it until you're ready for it. It may be that the circumstances aren't ready for the time to change, and maybe that your heart is not ready for the change. But very frequently, we don't hear from God until we are ready to make a change. In fact, George Mueller, who ran orphanages in England and operated them by faith, he didn't ask for money. He just prayed. And God just continually provided what was needed. It didn't mean that they didn't have hardships. They had some very difficult times, but always the need was met. And George Mueller very frequently had to seek direction from the Lord. And he said 90% of the difficulty in discerning the will of God is being willing to do the will of God. 90% of the difficulty. Now, have you found that in your life? Have you struggled with this issue? You've probably realized if you're willing to do God's will, it's easy often to understand what it is. The problem is when we want Him to do our will, then it becomes very difficult to discern what God's will is because we're focused on our own will, what we want to have happen here. And so the first step in really discerning what God's will is in a situation is getting yourself willing to do that will. Because if you're not willing to do God's will, why would He show you what it is? If you're not willing to listen, why would someone want to speak to you? If you think that whatever they have to say isn't as important as what you think, why do they want to talk to you about it? So we first prepare our hearts to seek God's will. Unfortunately, we don't have to do that all on our own, because as we see even in this passage, God's been preparing the heart of Jacob for this time. God met with him years before and made this promise that this is what was going to happen. Jacob, you're going to return to this land. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you back. So Jacob had this overarching context of the will of God in which to understand this particular decision. And that's the same for us, isn't it? We have maybe not a specific promise directly given to us by God, but we have an overarching context for the will of God in our lives. What has He made us for? He's made us to know Him. He's made us to serve Him. He's made us to make disciples in this world. He's made us to glorify Him. He's given us a commission, a job to do in this world, to go and make disciples of all the nations. So we have this overarching context in which to seek the will of God. Now, if you're unwilling to embrace that overarching context, why would God direct you? If you're seeking God for a particular position and you're thinking, God, I know You've called me to serve You. I want a position, I want a job where I'll be able to serve You. That's going to be an entirely different interaction with God than if you're going to God and saying, I don't really care about serving You on this job. I just want to make a lot of money. Which person do you think God is going to want to guide? The one who wants to be guided by Him, who wants to be serving God. So even as Jacob has this context in which he's now seeking direction, we have a context in which we ought to consider whatever direction we're seeking from God. Because God has a plan for our lives, and every decision that we make has to do with how that plan's going to unfold. So we should be seeking first this overall plan and then the particular details within it. So God's gotten Jacob ready, first by ministering to him many years before, and then again by keeping his promises over all these 20 years, guiding him to his family, his mother's family, providing a wife and more for him, giving him provisions and possessions, and now the time has come that he receives the command to go home. Now, it's important when we're looking at a situation like this to realize that Jacob is not just trying to get out of a difficulty here, right? Isn't that why we sometimes seek the Lord for direction? Lord, I'm in a difficulty, and I need You to get me out of it because I've tried and I can't get out of it myself. This is one of the more common times when we seek God's help, isn't it? Lord, I'm in a fix, and I'm Yours. Now I'm Your responsibility. You better take care of it. Well, how did you get in this fix? Oh, well, you know, I was greedy, or I was sinful, or selfish, or whatever. So what do you think you need to do first to get out of this fix? Well, I'm asking You that, God. You get me out. Well, let's first deal with what got you in. What got you in this fix? Maybe there was a lack of self-discipline. Maybe there was sin. Maybe there was selfishness. Whatever. See, God is not just interested in the result of the decision. He's interested in the process of growth that the decision helps with. Do you recognize that? A lot of times we see the importance of a decision in the context of what are the ramifications down the road. Maybe they're immediate because it's a kind of a crisis decision. Maybe it's a long-term thing like a career direction. But we see the ramifications of it, and we see those as the most important aspect of it. And what's God looking at? He's looking at our hearts. He's looking at our hearts. He's wanting to grow us in Christ-likeness. And so sometimes He will allow that situation to be difficult long enough to prepare us to learn what He's wanting to teach us. Because He's always wanting to teach us. He's always wanting to grow us. And sometimes we, again, have only found that we're willing to grow when the difficulties are there. So Jacob is not just trying to get out of this situation. He's been enduring it now for 20 years, and yes, it's gotten worse, but he's not just trying to escape. He wants God's will here. And so at the time that God sees he's ready, the time is right, God speaks to him and tells him, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Now, let's step back from this a moment and just look at the process of guidance here. Jacob has a desire to go home. He's been away from home 20 years. He was very close to his mother. He's now been away from her for 20 years. There's something in his heart, And it's not a wrong desire, is it? When we're seeking direction from God, there's always something going on in our hearts. And we should examine that and say, is this a desire that's from God or not from God? Is it a good desire? Is it a bad desire? Is it a neutral desire? Is sometimes you just want to change. So Jacob's got something going on in his heart that God has put there because God wants him to go back. Now, that is often very difficult to discern whether our desires are from God or not. And that's why that's not the only thing that God gives to guide us. Can you imagine if whatever was in your heart, you just always believed that was from God? Well, in essence, that's the way a lot of people in the world are living today. It's just that they don't believe in God, and so they've taken the position of being the authority over their own lives. So whatever they want, they think that's the right thing to do. And that's a disastrous way to live. So God doesn't leave us on our own regarding just our desires. He's also lining up the circumstances. So there are two things that are coming in line here: what's going on in his heart and the circumstances. And then there's the third thing, the kicker, which is God gives him clear direction. I've shared with you before what F.B. Meyer said in his book, The Secret of Guidance. And that's one of the two books that I think are the best. If you're looking for an overall understanding of seeking God's will, The Secret of Guidance by F.B. Meyer is very helpful. And F.B. Meyer one time was on a ship crossing the Irish Channel in a very thick and deep fog. And the ship captain was just cruising along parallel to the harbor, and all of a sudden he turned in and he pulled up right next to the wharf where he let the passengers get off the boat. And F.B. Meyer said, "How did you know when to turn in? The fog was so thick you could hardly even see the wharves. How did you know when it was time to turn?" And the captain turned him around and he said, "Do you see those three lights?" He says, "I watch for those three lights, and when they line up as one, they look like one light, I know that's where I turn in." And F.B. Meyer, being a good preacher, thought, there's a sermon illustration here. What is it? He says, well, when you're seeking God's will, when you're looking for the time to make a change, to turn in one direction or another, you look for these three lights. You look for the light of the desire of your heart. If this is a desire that's from God, it's a light given to guide you. You look at the light of your circumstances. If you're seeking God's will in your circumstances will speak to you about God's will. And you listen for God's voice. You check his word. You try to hear from him. And when you find that those three lights all line up, you can have a good measure of confidence that this is the will of God for you. Now, this is not a precise science, is it? Our hearts are deceptive, Jeremiah tells us. They're deceptive. And oftentimes they try to convince us, we try in our own hearts to convince ourselves that something is God's will when it's just our own fleshly nature speaking up. And oftentimes we look at circumstances and we try to interpret them in the way that most lines up with what we want to do. And sometimes we can even convince ourselves that God has spoken to us about something where he's not saying anything of the sort. So we have, again, to be willing to do what God wants us to do. And as we yield to him, then we begin to be able to interpret these things properly and have a measure of confidence about God's will. Now, as we read through this passage, you saw that there was another thing that Jacob did in order to be certain about God's will. What did he do? Well, he called a conference with his wives. And he laid out before them what he was thinking and how God had spoken to him. And he basically said, "What do you think?" And I think this is a fourth thing that's really good to do when you're seeking guidance from God. You look at your heart, you look at your circumstances, you listen for God's voice. And sometimes I think it's a good practice in that regard to just start reading through the scripture and ask God to show you from his word guidance for you. And then as you're doing that, if you're believing that you've got guidance from God, subject it to others who will be able to give you wise counsel. Even here, we need to be careful, don't we? You remember the story of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, where once he had become king, some of the people came to him and said, look, your father was a pretty hard taskmaster. We want you to ease up, lighten our load. And the wise counselors who had been counselors for Solomon told Rehoboam, hey, this is a good request. You ought to do this. Your father was hard on them. If you lighten up on them, their hearts will be with you. And Rehoboam went to his friends. He said, what do you guys think? And they said, you know, basically, I'm paraphrasing wildly here, be a man. You know, be tough on them. Make it even harder for them. And he said, yeah, that sounds cool. I'm really paraphrasing, okay? So he did. He made things harder. And what did they do? They rebelled. The nation was divided. Why? Because Rehoboam thought he knew what he ought to do because he listened to bad counsel. So get counsel, but get wise counsel. And you see how all of these things will work together to help you if you're really seeking God's will. Now, if you're not seeking God's will, especially if you're seeking to do something that's opposed to God's will, you'll often find these things lining up too, won't you? Because it's not like we're living in a vacuum. God is at work trying to bring good to our lives, trying to guide us into what's best for us. But Satan's also at work. You've probably heard the saying that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a great saying. But there's the other side of that, which is Satan hates you, and he's got a horrible plan for your life. And even as God is at work to try and bring this good plan into place, Satan is at work trying to bring this bad plan into place. And he will try to align your circumstances, and he will try to inflame the desires of your heart, and he will try to give you a misinterpretation of God's will, and he will try to give you counselors who will tell you, do that evil that's in your heart. That's really what God wants you to do. And that's why you get people, which as a pastor I hear from time to time, people saying things like, well, I just knew God wanted me to leave my spouse and fall in love with this other person because God wants me to be happy. And it just lined up. The circumstance, I know these circumstances were from God. It's like, well, how do you know that if the circumstances are leading you away from God's will? And do you see how a thought process like that goes right along with what Satan wants? The desires of the heart turn away from God. The circumstances begin to align where maybe there's someone that's interesting and interested. The friends, the counselors, the worldly counselors are saying, you deserve this. This is good for you. Your spouse doesn't really love you. And then you totally reinterpret the word of God to say, God wants you to be happy. Well, wait a minute. God wants you to be good. God wants you to be like him. But if you don't want God's will, you are subject to that kind of deception. And it's very easy to go entirely opposite of the way that God wants you to go. So God wants to guide you into good, and he'll use these things to help you. It's interesting how the circumstances fall out sometimes. I'd read at some point about a little nugget of history from World War I. Did you know that in World War I, glowworms played an important part in the war? Isn't that funny? These little worms that would glow slightly in the dark, the soldiers would value and would collect them and keep them in jars. And that way, at night because they didn't have flashlights. Or they didn't even have cell phones. They would use jars of glow worms to look at battlefield maps, to see what was going on in the trenches, to be able to even guide their steps. Here are circumstances lining up to help these soldiers. So God's got ways of guiding us. And while I'm off from the main flow of the scripture, let me read you another quote from F.B. Meyer. He said, "If you do not know what to do, stand still until you do. And when the time comes for action, circumstances," and he actually used this term, "like glowworms, will sparkle along your path." Just little bits of light, right? What do we want? We want God to shine a spotlight along the way we want to go and say, here it is. We want him to write his specific will upon the wall for us to read. But the only time he did that in Scripture, it wasn't good news. You don't really want to look for that. It was a sign that judgment was coming that night, and it didn't really matter what you were going to do the next day. You weren't going to get away from it. So here's Jacob. The circumstances are guiding him. His heart is guiding him. God is guiding him, and he presents the situation before his wives, and they go along with it. Now, when Jacob lays out the situation before his wives, remember, they've grown up here in this area. They're Laban's daughters, and they're being asked to leave their family, move some 500 miles away, and basically never come back. And there was no Skype back then, or FaceTime, right? You're separating from your family, probably permanently. Now, Jacob lays it out. He tells them what's happened. He tells them about his situation. He tells them about how God had spoken to him and how God had provided for him and God had protected him and how God told him, hey, you made a vow. It's time to go back there. You need to fulfill this vow. And look at what Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, say to him. In verse 14, they say, "Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money." Now, some translations say our price. In that day and age, this was the bride price. Not a very good term, if you ask me. But the idea was a woman who was given in marriage to a man, if that man died or abandoned her or mistreated her, she was in a bad situation, very difficult for her to take care of herself. And so at the point of agreeing in marriage, the prospective groom would offer what amounted to an insurance policy for the bride. And he would entrust to the father, give to the father some amount of wealth that the father would then use to care for the wife if the husband died or abandoned or mistreated her. So in Jacob's case, he fled for his life. He couldn't afford to carry a lot of money or possessions with him. He didn't have a bride price. So when he wanted to marry Laban's daughter Rachel, he said, "I'll work for you. Here's the bride price I'll give you. I'll give you 7 years of labor." And Laban said, "Great, let's do it. It's a deal." Part of the problem with that is there's nothing to point to and say, that was the bride price. I paid it. So Jacob's in a little bit of an insecure situation by doing this. And then you know the story. Laban deceived Jacob and didn't give him Rachel when the wedding night came, but gave him Leah. And then in the morning when Jacob objected, Laban said, "Well, I'll give you Rachel too, but you've got to work for me another 7 years." Now, if you're Rachel and Leah, what are you thinking about this arrangement? What are you seeing in your father about his heart towards you? They're seeing that he doesn't consider them as important as the wealth he can gain from them. And then with this wealth that he gains from them, has he set it aside for them? Apparently not. The word that they use to describe what he's done, He's completely consumed it. He's eaten it up, is the Hebrew. And so they see Laban not caring about their future. Now, we don't understand the dynamics of Laban's family situation, but the daughters were born earlier. There's no mention of sons until later, the last chapter. It could well be that Rachel and Leah's mother had died and Laban had remarried and then had had sons. The sons are apparently quite a bit younger than Rachel and Leah, but that would mean that Laban is more focused on the inheritance for his sons than he is in caring for his daughters. And so they see that. They see, we don't have any portion here. We have no inheritance in our father's house. So they go on in verse 16. They say, all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. They should be our inheritance. They were rightfully belonging to us. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Now, the essence here is they're willing to go along with Jacob. They're willing to leave everything behind and do what he believes God is calling them to do. And that's a great attitude. It's an attitude that we should all have. We should be willing to give up everything in order to follow the Lord. For what does it profit us if we gain the whole world and yet forfeit our souls? It doesn't benefit us at all. The material possessions are not worth it. So the bottom line is they're willing to go with Jacob. But I want you not to miss how they advised him. What did they say to him at the end of all this? When they gave their response and they said this and that and the other thing, look how they ended. They said, now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Is that good advice or what? Not whatever's in your heart, not whatever the circumstances dictate. Whatever God has said to you, do it. And do it now. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Sometimes I think when we're looking for God's will and we get a certain amount of clarity regarding it, we look at it and we say, I'm not sure I like this. Maybe there's a better will of God for me. Maybe I better just wait on this one and see, you know, there might be a better option here coming down the road. I'll just wait and see. No. When God has shown you something, you do it. Because often, how does God lead us? One step at a time, right? One step at a time. Very rarely, he does sometimes, but very rarely does he say, okay, you're here, and I'm going to take you way down there, and along the way, we're going to stop here, and here, and there, and there, and then I'm going to get you to your destination, and this is how it's going to work. Why doesn't he do that? Because usually it would freak us out if we could just know what God had planned for us. And so what does he usually do? He says, I want you to take the next step. You don't have to worry about where the final destination is. I want you to take the next step. So a young man I was speaking with about classes, he's concerned because he's thinking career, and that's a good thing to think. But the next step is what? The classes for this semester. So you don't have to worry too much down the road. You want to have a general plan. You know, how long are you going to stay in school? Do you need an extra semester to accomplish this or that? But when you have clarity for the next step, you take it. God will guide you beyond that. Again, if you go back to the glowworms, they don't give you enough light to cross the field. They just give you a light that's a small circle around where you are so you can take the next step, and then the circle moves and you can see the next step, and you just keep going one step at a time. And very frequently when God is leading you, you'll experience this where the circumstances in your heart and the guidance of God and the counsel of others will align for the next step, and then later on you'll see the next step. And sometimes we look back on our lives after many years and and only then do we really see, oh wow, God had a plan all along. Fancy that. This thing that I thought was just totally falling apart and was an emergency decision that I made, and I thought I made a good decision. Oh, God had all that under control, and he allowed it so that I would go this slightly different direction, or maybe as a radically different direction, because that's part of the process that he had in mind to take us along the path that he wanted us to go. You see, one of the bottom lines in all this is what? We need to trust God. We need to trust God. Don't you think that a lot of the problems that we face in trying to understand God's will come because we don't trust him? We don't trust his will. And so we want to control the circumstances so that we can bring about the will that we think is best. And guess what? We can't control the circumstances. To the extent that we can, we usually mess it up. We usually cause more harm than we do good. But when we're trusting God, God can orchestrate everything. Have you ever noticed how this universe works? It's pretty amazing. God put the stars in the sky, and they're beautiful. He created the atoms, the atomic structure, and everything holds together. It's pretty amazing. So if God can do all this and make this world work, despite our best efforts to destroy it, God is worthy of our trust. If he can hold the world together, he can hold your life together. If he can set out a course for the earth around the sun and keep the earth on this course for millennia, don't you think he can set out a course for your life and guide you along it? If he can set out a course for the electrons around the nucleus of an atom, he can set a course for your life. So God's got a plan for Jacob. He begins to reveal it when the time comes. He shows Jacob it's time to go. He makes it clear. And so the wives tell him, do it. And what does Jacob do? Then Jacob, verse 17, rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. Now, I want you to think about something here. Well, let me read a couple more verses and then I'll have you think about it. He set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep. What's happening here? What does this show you? This shows you that Jacob's got a plan. Jacob has been acquiring wealth, and what is one of the things he's done with that wealth? He's bought camels. And he's got enough camels to carry his two wives and two concubines, 11 sons, and at least one daughter away in a hurry. Why is that important? Because Laban's attitude is not right towards him. And Jacob wants to make sure they can get away. So they have camels so they can travel swiftly. And when does Jacob make his move? When Laban goes to shear his sheep. Now, why am I so sure that this is a plan? When Jacob is telling his wives about this dream, did he just have this dream the night before? No, he didn't. How do we know that? Because what does he say? He said, verse 10, and it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream. So Jacob is relating something that has happened in the past. That back when it was a time for conception of the flocks, I had this dream and God told me, go. And what's Jacob been doing? He's been planning how to go. He's been preparing for that journey. And in Jacob's mind, what's he still being? Clever. He's being clever. Now, there's nothing wrong with being clever in a wise way, but you can't do it rightly without trusting God. So they're going to work together here. God's going to use Jacob's cleverness, but Jacob needs to learn, hey, the cleverness is not the key here. It's the trust in God, in God's work, that's the key. But Jacob, in his cleverness, realizes if we're going to get away with all this stuff, we've got to go when Laban's occupied. And what better time than when he goes to shear the sheep? He'll be away from the home. He'll be away in the fields where the flocks are. It'll be a party time. Everybody will be with him to celebrate. That's our chance. I'll have camels ready. We'll get our stuff, we'll pack it up, and we'll be out of here. So Jacob, once he gets the final go-ahead from his wives, he doesn't wait. Now, it's hard sometimes in a narrative passage like this to understand just what is right and what is wrong here. Was he wrong to make this plan? Well, I don't think he was necessarily wrong. But the way that events unfold will show us that it wasn't really necessary. Why wasn't it necessary? God had promised that he was going to bring him safely back. Why is Jacob going to this trouble? He's afraid he's not going to get safely back home. He's afraid that Laban's going to stop him, and you'll see that in the latter part of the chapter. But God had promised. So, even though God is working and he's protecting Jacob and he's guiding Jacob, Jacob still hasn't learned to completely trust in God. So we can look at that and look down at Jacob and say, Jacob, you should have known better. Or we can look at that and say, that's the kind of God we have. That even when I'm not trusting him fully, he's still at work in my life. He still wants to bless me. He still wants to guide me because he loves me. For those of you who are parents, have you recognized this in the way that you guide your children? Do you require them to ask for your guidance in just the perfect way? You say, no, you didn't form that sentence grammatically correctly. I'm not going to give you any guidance. You forgot to say please in front of each sentence, forget it. You know, come back when you're older. No, why? We have a heart to help our children. God gives us a heart of love for our children. Do you think he has less a heart of love for us? Of course not. The very reflection of him in our parenting relationship shows that his love is even much greater than our love for our children. And so we go to God on this basis that he loves us and he does have a plan for our lives. And he wants to guide us and he will guide us as we'll let him. There was a story I read about a little boy. Oh, the other book. I was going to tell you this too. The other book about guidance that I think is exceptionally good is the book Hearing God from Dallas Willard. It's very balanced. It's very frequently you'll find a book that's written that will emphasize one point, one aspect of a situation that's been out of balance. And so it'll be emphasizing that to kind of bring back balance. But he's just really balanced. And in that book, he's got a little story about a young boy whose mother died. And he was just not able to be consoled. He was so heartbroken. And he had trouble at night, especially, right? Isn't this not just children, but all of us often have more trouble at night dealing with our anxieties and our emotions. And so he would go to his father's room night after night and ask to sleep with him. But it wasn't enough for him to just be in the same room sleeping with his father. He would ask his father in the dark, Dad, is your face turned toward me now? And when his dad said, yes, my face is turned toward you, then he could go to sleep. Why? He had an assurance of his father's attention and love, that his father was going to care for him. And you know what? Your father's face is turned towards you. It's turned towards you as an individual. He cares about what's going on in your life. He wants to guide you in the way that will be best for you in the long run. May not be easiest, but it will be best. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you love us and you have a good plan for us. Lord, bring us to the place where we not only are willing to hear your plan, but willing to do it, willing to embrace it wholeheartedly. Lord, you know the plans we have for ourselves. We want our lives to be good. We have ideas about what that means, and we try to bring it about. And Lord, I don't think there's anything wrong with trying to do that, but we don't want to do that apart from you. We want to do those things in response to you. So, Lord, show us clearly your overall plan for us. Show us the next steps we're to take. Give us a willingness to do whatever you show us. Keep us in the light, Lord, your light. We want to walk in the light of your guidance day by day and moment by moment. And Lord, as a congregation, we can only imagine that there are some here struggling with very difficult decisions even now. And we lift them to you, and we pray for help with those decisions. We pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would work in their circumstances, that you would work through the counsel of others, and that you would bring light to them by your Spirit from your Word to lead them in the way you want them to go, and grant them confidence in you and in your guidance. Even when we have no confidence in ourselves, Lord, may we have confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.